We're returning today to the seventh chapter of the book of Joshua. Going through Joshua, we have been in chapter 7 for some time, and we have concentrated on the story of Achan. Today we want to look at verses 2 through 12, where Achan will really have hardly more than a mention. Joshua chapter 7. Verses 2 through 12. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. What wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. Israel felt very confident as her armies approached the city of Ai. She had just defeated the great stronghold of Jericho. And what was Ai after that? Ai's defenders were but few. Her defenses were comparatively weak. She didn't pose much of a difficulty to the mighty men of Israel's tried and proven armies. 3,000 troops would be enough to do the job, for after all, Ai was an easy proposition. That was the military wisdom of Joshua and his commanders. And seldom have such wise commanders made a more fatal error of judgment. And Israel paid dearly for their folly. Instead of taking Ai so easily, Israel found her armies humiliated and routed. Now, we know that the overriding reason for the defeat was the presence of Achan's accursed thing hidden in the camp of Israel. However, it would be all too easy in looking at Joshua 7 to focus solely on the sin of Achan. We have given it large attention because it is the largest reason for Israel's abysmal failure here. However, the trouble went deeper than one man's sin. Achan's sin was not the only sin that contributed to the failure and defeat of Israel at Ai. That becomes very clear when you consider that Israel, even including Joshua, had no idea whatsoever that the Lord had departed from them until after their failure at Ai. Now let that sink in. Joshua and his entire people were obviously out of fellowship with God. His especial presence had been withdrawn. His favor and his power were no longer among them as before. And yet, they didn't know it. Now the question immediately arises, why didn't they know it before setting out on their escapade at Ai? And the answer to that question, I feel, will lay bare their folly and their sin. The answer, I believe, is that they were so confident after the triumph at Jericho that they hadn't even bothered to seek the Lord before setting out to battle against Ai. Before Jericho, we read that Joshua had gone out and he had got alone to view the city and to meet with the captain of the Lord's host. There alone with God, Joshua had made the great preparation for the battle against Jericho, and he had received final divine instructions. There is no such scene before the battle of Ai. It appears to me that the children of Israel were guilty of carnal self-confidence, the sin of presumption, and that presumption led them to a humiliating defeat. The lesson should be clear to all of us. For we all have battles that we have got to fight. Fights that will not go away. Conflicts we must engage in. Some seem to be like the Battle of Jericho, so great and challenging. Others seem to be like the battle at Ai, relatively small and insignificant. We all, however, have these battles to fight if we're going to enter into the full enjoyment of the inheritance that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will discover, like Israel, that the sin of presumption always brings God's people down to defeat. You think in church history, the church in the city of Rome was a glorious church. A church born right under the nose of the devil and his strongest cohorts. A church that raised a standard that caused a testimony to Christ to ring around the world. Paul could write to them and say that their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. It was a church that soon rose to leadership in the churches of Christ because of its stalwart courage, its devotion to Christ, its orthodoxy, its evangelism, its fire for Jesus Christ. It would not deviate. A great, strong, Christ-honoring church in the capital of the world, built right in the shadow of the throne of the Caesars. However, In due time, that humble servant of Christ was led astray through luxury and worldly power, so that she replaced the power of God by the authority of man. And after some time, though she maintained and does maintain the name and many of the activities of a church, in reality, she was utterly defeated and became an apostate and a monster. The same lesson, presumption leading to destruction, has often been noted on the individual level. I could cite the case of many men. I think of a young man who set out apparently humbly upon the Christian ministry. He gave himself to study and he gave himself to work. He thought that he had been blessed. And soon becoming enamored of his own imagined talent, he went on in the strength of that talent. He lost out with God. And though he preached, he never prayed, and boasted that he could do the work of the ministry that way. But that presumption led to his utter destruction. Not only did he lose his ministry, but he lost everything else in this world that's worth having. And today, he's on the scrap heap. Presumption led to destruction. So I want us to turn to the passage we have read. I want us to focus on this lesson as I raise to you what God has raised to me. That is a warning against the sin of presumption. Let me note first of all that presumption is rooted in pride. We read in verse 3 that they returned to Joshua and said unto him, "Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few." Is the voice of pride. Their thinking is very clear. If we defeated Jericho with such ease, surely we're not going to have any difficulty with this little city of Ai. Now, of course, intellectually they knew that it was the Lord who had given them that victory at Jericho, and they presumed, of course, that he would do the same again, even though they had not bothered to seek his face about it and get his guidance about it and find out about the sin that had come into their midst. They simply presumed on the presence, favor, and power of God. You know, of all pride, I don't think there's any pride worse than pride of grace. You might ask, what is pride of grace? Well, in the context that we have been reading, pride of grace is to presume upon God's grace, to graduate from a humble dependence on Him to a proud reliance on self, with an arrogant certainty that we will prevail even though we have paid scant attention to personal holiness. That was the proud sin of the men of Israel. And we have many other examples of it in Scripture. I suppose the most famous example would be that of Samson, who had known such mighty interventions of God in his life and through his strong right arm. He had seen God do great and glorious things. And so he got used to the blessing of God. He got used to the movings of God. And when he went forward against the Philistines, he presumed he would have the power. He presumed he would have the blessing, forgetting that he'd been lying in the lap of Delilah and he had lost out with God. What presumption! We see the same sin at various times in the history of the children of Israel. I can't think of a more outrageous example than that period in the history of the people of Israel, especially the southern kingdom of Judah, immediately after the fall of Jerusalem. Now, try and get the picture. 100 years before, Isaiah had prophesied the doom that would come upon an unrepentant nation. Then came Jeremiah. And for a long period of time, Jeremiah kept prophesying. They tried to shut him up. They threw him in jail. They threatened his life. They called him a traitor and a liar. But the prophet went on and on. The king cut up the message that he wrote out by the hand of Barak from God. But God gave it with even more added to it. They couldn't get away from this truth. If you go on in sin, you're going into captivity. There came the time when Jeremiah had to change the message and tell them, there's no if about it. No matter what happens now, you are going into captivity. There is no turning back. And of course, there came the time when it all was fulfilled. The Babylonian armies overthrew the kingdom of Judah. Of course, the king of Babylon left a smattering of people behind. He left some people in the land. And Ezekiel, one of the captives, a prophet of God to the captivity, Ezekiel had to speak about the attitude of the people who were in the land of Israel, that desolated land. And in chapter 33, 24 and 25, this is the message. Son of man, they that inhabit those wastes of the land of Israel speak. And what are they saying? We have sinned and we have come under the awful judgment of God and we need to get right with God. No, sir. That was not what they were saying. We have turned aside to idolatry and folly, but now we must get right with God, the God of our fathers. No, that's not what they were saying. They were saying, Abraham was one, and he inherited the land, but we are many. And the land is given us for an inheritance. Now, I want you to get what they're saying. They are saying, we are the children of Abraham. God gave us this land. You can dispense with everything that Isaiah said. You can forget about everything that Jeremiah said. You can seek to shut the mouth of Ezekiel. We are in this land as the people of God with the blessing of God. That was what they were saying. God said, wherefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, ye eat with the blood and lift up your eyes toward your idols and shed blood, and shall ye possess the land? Driven out as a nation with just what Isaiah called the gleaning of grapes, just a few here and there, left in the land, they were still boasting that they would possess it. What utter pride. Presumption is rooted in pride. And that pride of grace is always a danger to God's people. It was the curse of the church at Laodicea. They said, we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, knowing not that they were really wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. We are rich. We are increased with goods. We have the money to operate as a church. We have the numbers to operate as a church. We have the personnel on staff to operate as a church. We have the influence to operate as a church. We have everything it takes. We have talent, we have people, we have all that the world can give us. We are rich, we are increased. We are a thriving church. And I would have to say to you that by the standards of 20th century America, the church in Laodicea would be counted one of the great success stories. This could well be one of your mega churches of the day. But God says, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Any time we get away from the feet of Christ, any time we cease to feel our own weakness and need, any time we try to do God's work on merely earthly principles and merely in carnal ways, we are in danger of sinning the sin of presumption. That's why David prayed in the 19th Psalm, verse 13, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Presumption is rooted in pride. But secondly, presumption is revealed by prayerlessness and by carelessness. The Bible reading of today leads us to a startling conclusion. As I pointed out, the children of Israel, even Joshua, and I must say that shocks me, for to me Joshua is one of the giants of Scripture. That makes the warning even more startling. But even Joshua did not pray about the battle of Ai until after Israel's initial failure. He didn't think that there was any threat. There was no need to pray. It was all easy. So he went up without prayer. And that is a sure sign of presumption. It's a sin that the children of Israel found difficult to deal with. They were very prone to this. They made the same mistake sometime later when the Gibeonites came up to them with a far-fetched story, seeking to enter into a league with them so that they wouldn't have to fight Israel and be defeated. And instead of praying about it, and instead of seeking the Lord and finding out what the truth of this matter was, we read Joshua 9:14, the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Prayerlessness is the expression of presumption. You see, faith always expresses itself by waiting on the Lord. I contrast David at a very vital time in his life and service with that of Israel here. If you read in 2 Samuel 5, verses 18 and 19, and then later in 22 to 25, you'll find there was a time when the Philistines came up against David and they spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? The Lord said, go up. And he got a victory. But they came up again. Now the most natural thing in the world, if David were to do or to have done what Joshua and his people did, he would immediately have gone out against them. That's the logic we would have to follow. The enemy's back in the land, so we must go out against him. But David had learned the lesson of waiting on God. And so when the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim, David did not argue, well, they're right where I had them before. These are the tactics that succeeded before. This is the way we got the victory. They were easy prey the first time, and they'll be easy prey this time. That's not how he thought. No. David inquired of the Lord. And this time the Lord said, thou shalt not go up. And what a defeat David would have had if he had gone up. Thou shalt not go up. He saved himself a lot of trouble. He saved the lives of many of his men as he waited on God, and the Lord told him the best way this time is not to go up against them, but he told him to fetch a compass behind them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees and then wait. When you hear the sound of the going among the mulberry trees, then go against them. Had Joshua done that? Had he waited on God? Had he gone up to the Lord before Ai to say, Lord, how do we do this? Will you be among us? Will you deliver them into our hand? Achan's sin would have been discovered before one Israelitish life had been lost. The awful debacle at Ai would have been avoided. You see, we cannot do the work of God without constant prayer. And there's no more dangerous time for us when we must realize this than after we have had a major victory. I used to have experiences as a young man, and I would often wonder, how does this happen? That after some great triumph, I would fall flat on my face. After getting to a place where I thought, well, by the grace of God, I've broken through to a new level, to a new experience, to a new power with God, to new usefulness, to new ability to get answers to prayer. And just when it seemed I was coming into that large land, suddenly I would fall flat in my face. I had to learn by bitter experience what Joshua had to learn by similarly bitter experience, that we can't do the work of God without constant prayer. That's why I often tell you to be careful of that sweet sounding old hymn, Yield Not to Temptation. I love that part of it. That is true. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. But let me tell you, it is utterly fallacious to say each victory will help you some other to win. Yesterday's victory will do nothing to help you to win today's battle unless you're in constant touch with God. We cannot do the work of God without constant prayer, and to seek to do so is sheer presumption. You see this in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. You have the commandment to put on the whole armor of God in order to stand for the Lord Jesus. But verse 18 tells us to put it on with prayer, praying always. The hymn writer caught the very essence of that when he said, each piece put on with prayer, praying always with all prayer and supplication, and watching, or literally being sleepless thereunto, with all perseverance and supplication. That's how to put on the armor. And I think when you consider that, you'll recognize immediately one of the reasons of the great weaknesses and the many defeats of so many churches and so many Christians. God's blessing, God's power always come on a praying people. And any time we proceed without prayer, we'll become like King Saul. You remember him? And we'll act as foolishly and presumptuously. When the Philistines came down upon Saul to Gilgal, he said, I have not made my supplication unto the Lord. And he invaded the priest's office. And he lost his crown, as far as God was concerned, that very moment. There he was. The battle had come, but he said, I have not made my supplication to the Lord. How often that is the case with Christians. They find themselves facing troubles. They find themselves facing decisions, they find temptation coming in their way, and they're not spiritually prepared. They have not made their supplication to the Lord. It's why it's important every day for Christians to start the day with God. It's why it's important that before you ever go out to face the world, however early you go out to face the world, that you do not go out to face the world and the devil until you've got with your God and you've made your supplication unto the Lord. Very, very important, because there is no future for us in personal work or in church work if we fail to pray. We can't do that. Prayerlessness simply reveals presumption. It is saying to God, I can do this without you. Isn't that what Israel was saying in reality? We needed the Lord for Jericho. That was a big battle, but this is just a small battle. I can do this by myself. Have you not often, if you haven't expressed it, you've lived that way, you've felt that way many a time in your own life. When there's some huge thing, oh, then you want to pray, and then you want to get other Christians praying. But when there's some little thing, well, I don't need to give much attention to that. And you're simply saying, I can do this without the Lord. One writer, I think a secular writer whose name now escapes me, very wisely said, a proud man has no God. There's a lot of truth in it. Certainly that is the testimony that's being given. When we are prayerless, it is proud presumption. I can do this without the Lord. And that presumption will lead to carelessness. That's very obvious and evident as we examine Joshua chapter 7. These Israelites were carelessly ignorant of the lessons of the past. Every experience that they had ever had taught them that they depended entirely on the grace of God and the power of God and the presence of God. And yet here they were, going forward, acting without God and trusting in the arm of the flesh. You see, they were guilty of carnal confidence in fleshly methods. Tell me, is that not the curse and the sin of much of the 20th century church? This is a sin. This is a mindset that crosses denominational barriers, theological barriers, cultural barriers, and it seems to permeate every branch of the Church of Jesus Christ. Nowadays, and sometimes I've read cases of Reformed preachers being able to dress this up in the garb of high-sounding Calvinistic theology. But when you take away all the drapery, it's the same old nonsense. The view of the 20th century that we're in the business of selling the gospel. We're in the business of selling the gospel. And we have got to display our wares in a manner that is going to be attractive to modern man. That's why you've got rock music in the church. That's why you've got rock concerts in the church. That's why you've got dancing in the church. That's why you've got drama in the church. This is what appeals to the modern man. This is how you present the old message in a new way. You know, these are not new things. There has never been a time in the history of the world that I know of when drama would not have been more palatable to the carnal man than the preaching of the Word of God. Nothing new about that. Shakespeare and the theatre would always have got more crowds than, say, a John Owen or a John Bunyan preaching the Word of God. But now we have reached the stage where in order to attract modern man, we have got to sell the gospel in a way that is going to be attractive to him and palatable to him. Carnal confidence and fleshly methods. And we're told, look at the results. Look at the mega churches. Look at the seeker-sensitive movement. Give people what they want and they come to church. So what? As I've pointed out, by that standard, the church in Laodicea was the most successful church in the world. But not according to Christ. Let me get this very clearly to you. The flesh profiteth nothing in the work of God. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. I was reading in bed last night, or really by 2 o'clock this morning, I was reading this biography, or part of a biography, of one of America's great revival preachers. As I read the description of the revivals, I was struck by this fact. Here there were no attempts at man-made converts. Here there was just an awful sense of the majesty and the glory and the holiness and the power and the presence of God. Here sinners came under a terrible conviction of their own sin, and they cried out for mercy on the merits of the blood of Jesus Christ. And as I read that, my heart lifted to God, Lord, send us that kind of revival. That is revival. That is revival. Away with the man-made look-alike. Flesh profits nothing. Carnal and careless ignorance of the lessons of the past leads to this presumptuous carelessness that we can go on trying to emulate the work of the Holy Ghost. Or should I say, simulate the work of the Holy Ghost by the activities of the flesh. Their presumption led them to a careless ignorance of their loss of the Lord's presence. To me, that's the saddest thing in this chapter. Achan's sin is terrible. But to me, the saddest thing, the most poignant thing, is a great man like Joshua sending his people out to battle, and he didn't even know that the Lord was not among them. The more I thought of that, the more sad and tragic that appeared to me. They were not aware that the Lord was not among them. Exactly parallel with the case of Samson. See him there lying in the lap of Delilah. The Philistines be upon me. He said, I'll arise, I'll shake myself, I'll go out as at other times. There's the presumption. And one of the most heart-rending sentences of Scripture. He wist not that the Lord had departed from him. There's no sadder sight than a preacher with a great past going through the motions, but without any reality of God's presence. I make it my constant prayer that God will spare me that. And I mean it very, very literally. I have prayed throughout my ministry that God would take me home rather than never let me live to be an empty vessel in a Christian church. How many churches are going on and on and on, going through the motions, and they wist not
that the Lord is departed from them. Prayerlessness leads to carelessness, where you don't even know that God is gone. You come to church as usual, you go through all that we do at church. You can even go home sometimes feeling good, but without ever really meeting with God. This prayerlessness and carelessness made them ignorant of the strength of the enemy. They said, "They're but few. How wrong could you be? There were 12,000 men to defend Ai." That we know from the 7th chapter. There were 12,000 armed men, strong warriors. But these confident, presumptuous, proud men of Israel who hadn't even bothered to pray and ask God about it, they said, "Oh, there's just a few of them." Let me tell you, it's always true in military strategy. You never should underestimate your enemy. Never. It's true in every area of life. You read the biographies of any good politicians. Maybe I should not use the word good with politician. That's probably an oxymoron. But should I say capable politicians? You will discover they always keep in mind the strength of their enemies. Otherwise, they'll be outflanked by them. It's true in church life. I think for far too long, until we have reached the awful stage we're in today, I think in our fundamentalist churches we talked about the ecumenical apostasy. We did some warning against the new evangelical apostasy. But really, I don't think that they were ever taken seriously enough. The enemy today is in control. It's true on a personal level. You've often heard it said that the first and most difficult step in dealing with an alcoholic is to get him to admit that he is an alcoholic. Normally, he has 1,001 reasons for taking that drink. One of the great pitfalls is that I can stop, and he will stop. And sometimes you stop for a few weeks, sometimes even for longer. You see, I have the power to do it. Of course, he doesn't. Similarly with a Christian. Any Christian who is over hopeful in his own strength and thinks that he's got the lusts of the flesh under control is in danger of a terrible fall. The psalmist said in Psalm 38:19, "Mine enemies are lively and they are strong." That's true of the lusts of the flesh. And it doesn't matter how long you've been going on the road of Christian discipleship. It doesn't matter to what levels of holiness you've risen. It doesn't matter to what levels of usefulness you've risen. How much of the power of God you've known. Men and women, you've got to understand that the old man is an inveterate enemy against God and against you and against holiness. And your up-to-date experience of Jesus Christ, your constant fellowship with Him, your enjoyment of the victory of the blood, is a necessity if you're going to overcome those enemies. Live in holiness. We should not be ignorant of Satan's devices. We should be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, does go about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What careless ignorance of the strength of the enemy. And of course, there was the careless failure to root out sin. They went up to battle with the curse right among them. Again, cross-reference to Samson. He went out to meet the Philistines from lying in the lap of Delilah. How many Christians nowadays are doing the very same thing? There are Christians who are better acquainted with the latest storyline in the soap operas of television than they are with the Word of God. There are Christians who are up to their eyes in all the latest productions of Hollywood, but they aren't up to their ankles in the sanctifying waters of the Word of God. Then they wonder, what's wrong with their life? What's wrong with their home? What's wrong with their marriage? What's wrong with their children? What's wrong with their witness? Until we're willing to identify, expose, and root out sin, we'll certainly come a cropper, as did the Israelites. Presumption's rooted in pride. It's revealed by prayerlessness and carelessness. And it results in defeat. Children of Israel went out to battle and they lost. For the first time since they had left the land of Egypt, they lost in the field of battle. 36 men lay smitten by the enemy. The Israelites were immediately robbed of the joy of every former victory. And even Joshua went to God and said, I would that we had stayed on the other side of Jordan. Jericho even, that great victory, no longer brought any joy. What a defeat. I wonder this morning, am I talking to Christians who are living in abject defeat? Oh, you can remember God's blessing. But there's no joy in that. There's no thrill anymore in the victory of grace. You're living in abject defeat. You see, proud presumption always proves empty, and it always proves costly. The words of Solomon are still true. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. When sinners presume upon God, they endanger their soul. Luke chapter 12, the rich fool presumed. And God said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. If you're in this meeting this morning, you're not saved. God has given you, say, 20 years of life, 30, 40, 50 years of life, and you presume you'll have tomorrow and the next day and next year, and you've plenty of time to get right with God. Let me tell you, you're presuming to the destruction of your own soul. When saints presume upon God, they suffer spiritual humiliation because presumption always results in defeat. Many lose their testimony. Many lose their place of service. Many lose the opportunity to be useful to Christ. Many lose their family. Many lose their homes. I tell you, when saints do what the Israelites did, they bring themselves to terrible defeat. Leads me to one final remark, and that is that presumption, with its fruit, can be removed only by honest repentance. Joshua humbled himself before the Lord. He cried out to God. God revealed to him what was wrong. And Joshua arose to judge sin. He then took his orders directly from the Lord for the second assault on Ai. He sought and submitted to the Lord's will and the Lord's guidance. You see, Joshua and Israel had to come to the place where they recognized the truth of the words of the 44th Psalm. In verses 3 and 6. Verse 3, the psalmist is looking back on the victories of Israel. And he said, they got not the land in possession by their own sword. How did they get it? It was by the Lord's arm, the Lord's hand, the light of the Lord's countenance upon them. They didn't get the land in possession by their own sword. And from that, the psalmist came to this great resolution. In verse 6, I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. That's the place that Joshua had to come to. We didn't come this far by the arm of flesh. We came this far by the blessing of God. And the one thing we must guard with life itself is our communion with God, our access to the throne of God, our openness to the Word of God, and our obedience to the will of God. Our own sword will never save us. Our own military prowess will never give us victory. That's where he had to come. And the Lord, consequently, gave victory at Ai. Men and women, the message to you and me is very, very plain. James put it this way, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Or in Peter's words, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. The lovely example of it back in the Old Testament in the book of Joel, in the famous second chapter. Verses 12 and 13. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. What does that mean? Verse 25 to 27, give you the answer. I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. Ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that have dealt wondrously with you. And notice the words, and my people shall never be ashamed. Ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. But it all hinges on this. Turn even to me with all your heart. Now let's bring it all down to ourselves. Again, I ask the question, am I speaking to a Christian here whose life is being lived in the shadow land of great spiritual defeat? Lost out with God, you think of the words of William Cowper, you can make them the cry of your own heart, where is the blessedness I knew when first I sought the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus in His Word? you come today to the house of God with no joy in Christ, no power in prayer, no power in witness, no desire, broken, empty, just a shell of a Christian. What's the answer? The answer, my friend, is to put your finger on what went wrong. And you will find, usually, there's a pride, there's a presumption that has allowed you to drift away from your God. But thank God there's a way of restoration. That is to take the humble place before the Savior. If we confess our sins. Now that's not a glib saying, oh, Lord, I'm sure I have sinned. And if I have sinned, forget about the ifs and the buts. This is coming before God with a deep, deep sincerity and honesty. Laying it all on the line, Lord, there's my life that I've lost out with God. I bring it to Thee now. I confess my sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is not the will of God for God's people to be defeated either at Jericho, the big enemy, or Ai, the little fool. It is God's will that God's people live in victory over the big sins and over the little sins. It is God's will that we live in strict morality, in victory over the huge ungodlinesses of vice. But it is also God's will that we live in victory over those little foxes that spoil the vine. There is a way, the way of the cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ died for all our sins. There's power in His blood over all our sins. But we do need to bring those sins to the cross today. And whether it's Achan's sin or Joshua's sin, they both contribute to the failure of God's people. Bring them to the cross. I trust that God will raise in your heart, raise in my heart, a strong and solemn warning against the sin of presumption. It's a very important message. Especially for a church that seeks to be orthodox and separated, Bible-believing, Bible-practicing and praying. It's very easy to reach the place where you think, well, we are the people. We are something. We are nothing but the vilest wretches saved by grace. We're worms of the dust. And had God given us 1/1,000,000th part of what we deserved, we would have been burning in God's hell long ago. But by the mercy of God we're saved. Let us keep in touch with that mercy. Let us never lose sight of our need of grace. Let us keep humble at the feet of the Savior. And thank God, there is no greater place in all the world and the feet of Jesus. An old Scottish proverb has it right. Pride and grace can never share the same place. At the feet of Jesus, we dispense with our pride. We put away our presumption. We cast ourselves on Him. And we take from Him the fullness that He has purchased. God, bring us to the feet of our Savior, and there give us a victory over ourselves over our Achans, and then over our Ais. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. I wonder if the Lord has had a word for you today. As a church, let us learn this lesson. We can never rest on the laurels of any past service or victory. We must rest solely in Jesus Christ. As individuals, we must, by constant fellowship with Him, go on with God from victory unto victory. If you have lost out with the Savior, if today finds you emptied, embittered, broken, defeated, there's a place at the cross for you. I trust you'll make your way there. If I can help you in the things of God, if you're not saved and you would like to know the way of life, or if you're a Christian, but really you're a backslider, and I can help you, I'd be glad to talk with you as the others have gone and open up the Scriptures with you. But the big important thing, more important than talking to a preacher, is to get alone with God. Christian, get into the mount with God. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Raise the alarm for every one of us. Lord, we feel it very deeply that if Joshua could make such an error, we are all together too prone to do it too. We confess, Lord, that we are capable of such great folly. And it is only grace that will keep us feeling our need of grace. It is only grace that will drive us to the throne of grace. Lord, in mercy, deal with our hearts and our souls. And, oh God, we pray in Jesus' name, that thou wilt restore the souls of those who have come to some Ai and have been driven back in defeat. Lord, have mercy upon thy people today. Have mercy upon thy church. Save us ever from getting to the place of the church at Laodicea, or the place that Samson came to, knowing not. We have lost the presence and blessing of God. Lord, we pray, speak to us everyone. Stir up our hearts. Get us to Calvary. Forgive us our sin. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Revive our hearts. And bring us to a place where, whether it is a Jericho or an Ai, we will be more than conquerors through Him that loved. Bless those who travel now and grant them journeying mercies. Bless those who remain to meet around the table of the Lord. Sanctify that time around the table to our good and to thy glory. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.